Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Good? Good? Don't you just love coming together and worshiping? It's quite the blessing, quite the way to start our day. I'm going to ask you for forgiveness early. My grandbabies love me very much, and they share everything with me, to include their grubby hands and snotty noses and germs. So this morning, combine that with staying up hours past my bedtime Friday night at the men's retreat and trying to sleep on a half inch of plywood. I'm struggling a little bit, but thankfully with some rest, some NyQuil, some nasal rinse, and a whole lot of prayer, hopefully I can get through and present to you what God's been laying on my heart for this next 30 minutes or so. Quick question for you. Who likes to binge watch? Anybody? Yeah? What shows do you tend to binge watch? Throw them out there.
Seinfeld.
Good classic. What else?
Leverage?
Yeah. Haven't heard of that one. Sorry. Jack Ryan. Okay. Anything else?
Heartland.
Okay. So when you think about it, binge watching is kind of a relatively new thing, right? I mean, For those of you younger, you may not think so, but for those of us that had to actually grow up waiting for the next week to see the next episode, right? I can remember my first show that I would say I binged watch was Band of Brothers. Highly recommend that one, but it is tough to watch. And it was kind of surreal. I was actually in Bahrain at the time flying missions over Iraq. And at the end of each day, my crew and I would come back into our container, our air-conditioned dark container, and watch Band of Brothers on a bedsheet hung on the wall. That it gave us some perspective, though, right? Not a foxhole for my Army brothers out there, but our air-conditioned, dark, comfortable room. The other one, though, that really comes to mind is the show Lost. Anybody watch that? The multiple seasons of Lost? Yeah. So Amy and I were a little late to the show. We didn't start it till about 7 years after it actually initiated. So, but we spent a summer binge watching that and got through the entire thing in just a matter of weeks. And it was quite interesting. And the reason I bring that up is for me, as we've gone through Exodus and where we're at today, I kind of feel like I want to binge watch the whole thing, right? I've seen it before. It's like going back and watching Seinfeld, what I've seen, you know, multiple times. I just want to go back and read the story again and to go through it again. So, you know, thankfully today we're going to continue on that. But if you think about it, there's been kind of this crescendo, if you will, as we build up through the plagues and prepare for this final 10th plague. So if you wouldn't mind just praying with me real quick, and then we'll go ahead and dive into what the Lord has in store for us today. So if you bow with me, please. Good morning, Father. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the stories that you have provided for us as stories that we can learn from, but most importantly, Lord, that they're stories that all point to your Son, Jesus Christ. I just ask that you be with me specifically this morning as I share your word, Lord, that I can be honoring to you and that I can present a clear message and that all of us can just take away from it what you would have us. In your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen. Okay. We have a lot to get through today. It's only 11 verses, but man, it's packed with information. I'll just tell you a forewarning. I am not going to unwrap every aspect of the 10th plague, as Paul will continue with it in the coming weeks. However, just like when you watch a series, I'd like to go through a quick review of what has happened thus far. So if you wouldn't mind, imagine a deep, clear radio voice saying, previously in Exodus, for a quick reminder of where we have come from in terms of the plague. So I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Plague number one in Exodus 7, water into blood, did not faze Pharaoh. Plague 2, chapter 8, frogs. Pharaoh pleaded with the frogs to be removed. Once he saw that they were gone, though, he hardened his own heart. Plague 3, further in chapter 8, gnats. Pharaoh's magicians described this as the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Number four, rounding out chapter 8, flies. Pharaoh asked Moses to plead for me. But again, once they were gone, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Number five, in chapter 9, all Egyptian livestock died. A huge impact on their way of life. Yet the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Number six was boils. The magicians, they bow out, never to be heard from again. Yet Pharaoh would not listen, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then number seven, hail. Moses told Pharaoh that God said, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." Pharaoh's response, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord." However, once the hail ceased, Pharaoh hardened his own heart yet again. Number eight in chapter 10, locusts. When Moses brought the locusts out of the east, Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh said to Moses, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. And number nine, darkness. A darkness that was to be felt for three whole days. Now for me, I do not find this one, it seems to be a bit out of place. I mean, in my mind, darkness for 3 days must have been pretty scary. But compared to locusts, flies, or boils, I would think in some ways it would actually be a bit of a relief. Pharaoh said for Moses at the end of this to take the people and go, but he would not let them take their livestock. This was a deal breaker, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that brings us to today. Now, before we get into the scripture, I want to think about how we arrived here. Why, after all these plagues, the near total destruction of the Egyptian way of life, their health, their livestock, their crops, why will Pharaoh not let the Israelites go? I mean, think about COVID-19, how that affected our way of life. And that, in comparison to these plagues, was absolutely nothing. They have faced boils, untold bugs and critters. They've lost their source of water, their crops, and their cattle. They have seen the sun go dark for 3 days, yet Pharaoh would not let God's people go. Why do you think that is? We know that this was all done to show the power of God. That has been the recurring theme since we began reading Exodus. But think about the people involved in the story. Remember, these were real people experiencing real, miraculous events. After 9 plagues, Pharaoh's servants were ready. His magicians were ready. Everyone was ready to let the Israelite people go, all except for Pharaoh. So I want you to be thinking about the root cause of this. Why is Pharaoh being so doggone stubborn? The answer is sin. The sin of pride. Pharaoh's pride. Sin is the cause of much devastation throughout human history. Think about how wars begin. About how man's sin affects the state of society today. Or how sin affects the family. Now, while this is heartbreaking, there is no doubt that God's power is often revealed amid these sin consequences. And also remember that Pharaoh was not only a king, but in his mind, a god on earth. He has seen that his magicians and his gods have no power like the God of Israel. He has lost his crops, his cattle, and the entire Egyptian way of life. Now, he's threatened with losing his workforce, the Israelites. And his gods are powerless to stop it. He's about to lose everything, and you have to think that he knows it. Have you ever seen a man at a point in his life when everything around him is crumbling? His entire purpose is about to be lost? I can think of a few times when men or women I knew personally have placed themselves into a precarious situation, all because of sinful choices they have made. The pressure that they have placed on themselves based on their own sinful behavior, the desire to maintain their power and position. Have you noticed what someone is willing to do to attempt to preserve the life he or she wants or thinks they deserve? It is sad, and it's actually honestly a bit scary what people will sacrifice at almost any cost to keep what they believe to be theirs, the lies they will say, the actions that they will take, all to preserve their power or position. I cannot help but think that Pharaoh was in this very place. He knew what was at stake for Egypt, but more importantly, for himself. It was all about pride. Pharaoh's pride. And the sin of pride is incredibly powerful, but not more powerful than God. Now, as we go into the announcement of the final plague, remember that God has designed each of these plagues to build upon one another to get us to this very place. The anticipation is building, a bit of a cliffhanger, if you will. All of this is to demonstrate that the Lord is God alone, and that there is no one like him in all the earth. Now, as we prepare to dig into this part of Exodus, I want to back up just a little bit into the previous chapter, as it is important to understand the setting and the context as we begin chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, Moses was in front of Pharaoh. The ninth plague had just been lifted, and the sun is now shining again over Egypt. Pharaoh has offered for Moses to take all the Israelite people, but they were to leave their flocks and herds behind. Effectively, what he was expecting is that they were to leave behind their own way of life and sustenance. This was not what Moses had asked for, nor what God intended. And Pharaoh had become enraged. Remember, he knows that he's about to lose everything. So reading from Exodus chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die.' Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" Pharaoh has ordered Moses to leave, to never see his face again. Pharaoh was fed up and done bargaining. His heart was hard for various reasons, and he was not willing to negotiate. He has now threatened Moses with death, and honestly, I'm surprised it hasn't happened before now. So this is where we pick up as we begin chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Now, there's been much discussion over the centuries of what these first three verses explain or how they actually went down. The majority of scholars, and I have to say I completely agree, describe them as being a summary of what God had already told Moses previously going on back to chapter 3. This isn't happening now in the moment per se, but is more of God reminding Moses of what God had already told him. Think of like a flashback to the conversation God had with Moses back in chapter 3. Let me read it for you. In chapter 3, God said, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." You see, this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. There is no doubt. The first three verses also reveal something else. They state that this will be the last plague, and once done, Pharaoh will actually drive the Israelites away completely. Again, the anticipation of what is about to happen. After 430 years, freedom. These first three verses also demonstrate the condition of the Egyptian people. Whether or not they were followers of Yahweh, they fully understood God's power and dominion over anything they believed in. They have seen it in action in the first nine plagues. They didn't care that the manpower of Egypt would be leaving and that they would most likely have to step in to please Pharaoh. They just wanted the plagues to end, the suffering to end, so much so that they offered to give the Israelites all of their valuables to do so. This event or occurrence is also the fulfillment of prophecy when God told Abraham, going back to Genesis 15. In 15 verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" God knew that the Israelites were going to need some valued possessions to help them get established once they were finally free. They had been slaves, after all. It is easy to believe that they had very little of value before they departed Egypt. They would require more than just their basic possessions or the clothes on their back. They were getting ready to begin a long journey. Possessions and valuables would be a necessity, not to mention the tabernacle that they would be called to build for God in all of its glory. And remember, too, the Egyptians gave it up willingly, not by force. It was all in God's plan. Now, these verses also demonstrate the stature or position Moses had attained, not only with the Egyptian people, but with the Israelites themselves, all because of the multiple plagues, the power demonstrated of God, and the fact that it was Moses whom God was using to effect his plan. This was absolutely necessary as Moses was about to lead them out from the life they knew, under slavery, where their day was controlled by the Egyptian taskmasters, and into the wilderness. A trek that, annoying to them, would take 40 years. God was building Moses up, and nothing against Moses, but he needed the street cred. He needed to be able to have the people of Israel follow him, for Moses and the people had no clue what they were in for. But God knew what he was doing, and he knew exactly why he was doing it, so that the world will know that the Lord alone is God, and there is no one like him in all the earth. Now, back to the moment or scene in the present time when Pharaoh has ordered Moses to get out of his sight and the pronouncement of the pending final plague. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. This is exactly what God was preparing Moses for when back in chapter 4, he instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, clearly, this is a very drastic action on God's part. But think about what had been occurring while the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 400 years. First, the pharaohs of Egypt had been killing off not only the firstborn of the Israelites, but had been attempting to kill every male baby for possibly as long as 80 years. We don't know how long this genocide lasted or how successful it was, but the intent was clear: destroy the Israelites' ability to be a threat to Egypt. Also, think about how many Israelites must have died during the 430 years of captivity under Egyptian rule. And the conditions were only getting worse. There is no doubt the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt was a harsh judgment. But think also about this. While God killed the children when they were deep asleep in the deepest time of night, Pharaoh killed them by tossing them into the Nile or attempting to kill them when they had just left their mother's womb. God only killed a fraction of the children, the firstborn. Maybe one out of every four, possibly one out of every eight children. Pharaoh attempted to kill every Israelite male. That's closer to one in every two children. Now realize, going back to Genesis chapter 12, that when God first called Abraham, he promised him that, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." So you may ask, why not just kill Pharaoh? Leave the other Egyptian children alone. But you must recognize, while the Egyptian people were not in charge, they were participants in the process to kill the Israelite children. Pharaoh didn't personally go out and toss the babies into the Nile himself. His officers, soldiers, and other Egyptians did so. Pharaoh didn't personally enslave the people. He had the assistance of the Egyptian people. They, too, were culpable, and they would end up all suffering the consequences of their rulers' choices. No doubt there are Egyptians who are innocent of Israeli blood. However, when we sin, are there not other innocents we hurt because of our own choices? Pharaoh was a powerful man in a very powerful position. With this power and position, his actions and sin have powerful consequences. You know, when you think about that, this is something that should cause us all to give pause when faced with our own choice of whether to sin or not. There are always consequences, and oftentimes impacting innocence around us. Now, in verse 4, when it says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again," think about that. Think about parents waking up in the middle of the night to find their child dead for no apparent reason. The death of a child at any time is heartbreaking. But now multiply that by thousands. Do y'all remember 9/11, when our country lost 3,000 people? The pale that affected our nation for weeks? That was nothing compared to this. The sound of the cries, the heartache, the devastation of the families, it's hard to fully comprehend. But I want to challenge you to think about this. Think about what it took for us as followers of God to be freed from bondage. The price that had to be paid. the action that in our own minds oftentimes doesn't make any sense. It took the death of the only perfect firstborn son to have ever lived. The death of Jesus on a cross. The story of the final plague is a precursor of the story of the gospel. The story of Exodus is a shadow of the one true Redeemer who is coming to save not only the Israelites, but us as well as Gentiles. A shadow of our own road to freedom from the bondage of sin. But I don't want to get too far into that because I know Paul's going to be preaching on that in the coming weeks. So let's pick up where we left off. In verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, this is just a bit of an idiomatic or cultural way of saying that the Israelites would not see any harm during this plague, thus further identifying the difference between the Israelites and the people of Egypt. As Trevor preached on 2 weeks ago, God was again making a distinction between the Egyptians and his chosen people. Now Moses is done speaking the words of God and explains further what will be happening after the 10th plague occurs. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Do you remember the end of chapter 10? When Pharaoh ordered Moses to get away from me, take care never to see my face again? Here is Moses saying, don't you worry, I am leaving. Your own people want me gone, regardless of what you think. And all of my people will be going with me. And Moses, he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses was emotional, understandably so. Think about his feelings in all of this. Think about what must have been going through his mind at this point. I can just imagine him thinking, Pharaoh, God has demonstrated 9 different times his absolute power over the earth, the sun, and all living things, yet you are so doggone stubborn that you still won't believe. I can't understand why it has to come to this. Now, I have to believe that Moses, as a father and a grandfather, knew the impact this last plague would have on the people of Egypt. And he was frustrated. Frustrated with Pharaoh's stubbornness and pride. But I love this part, as God reminds Moses of why this must occur. And I just imagine this occurring in a soft, quiet voice in Moses' mind when it said, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He needed to continue to remind Moses of why this was happening. Why did all this have to go down in this way? What was the purpose in all these plagues, and especially this final one? Even Moses needed reminding of what God's plan and purpose was in all this. And I have to believe that Moses wouldn't fully comprehend what all this was pointing to until he too saw the Son of God come down to this broken world as a baby to sacrifice himself on the cross so that we may all be saved. Now, this last plague does beg a question. Why do bad things happen? It's a question that's been kicked around for centuries. Why does God allow bad things to happen? In the case of the 10th plague, how does a loving God actually kill innocent children? 2 things come to my mind when I work to understand what's happening here. Number 1, I think as humans, we're prone to think about things from an earthly or bodily state of mind. We think that death is a punishment, which is understandable in many ways, as it is the end of life as we know it. Even as believers, we too can fall into this way of thinking. But we must remember, for those of us who are believers, death is a release from the bondage of this earthly body, from this broken world. Not to make light of the loss of someone, especially a child, but I know God shows mercy to those he loves. When he took those children, yes, it was a loss to their families, I have no doubt. But we don't know what that meant for those families from an eternal aspect. I have to think that seeing all that God had done would cause some Egyptians to question their own faith in their false gods and possibly choose to follow a new God, the one true God. Second, I don't have all the answers on why bad things happen. I can tell you something, though. I've personally experienced tragedy in many different ways. From my mom's brain aneurysm that affected her health for the following 40 years, to my wife's heart arresting 4 times 24 hours after the birth of my first daughter, to my grandson being born 14 weeks early at 1 pound, 12 ounces, to suicides of fellow airmen who I served with, and fatal aircraft accidents who took people at a much too young age, to cancer and a multitude of other real life experiences. And I gotta be honest, I hate every one of them. But I can tell you this, as God has revealed his workings in my life, I have seen how these events, illnesses, and tragedies have shaped me. I have learned that through these experiences, I have personally seen how God loves me and those around me. It has grown my perspective as I look at my grandson now, see the joy he has in life, though he still has things that make him different from many of us. My heart sees him as God sees him. These events have made my own heart feel for the heartache of others as they too experience life's pain and suffering. It has opened my eyes to how God sees me and his own heartache when I make bad choices or allow myself to get into scenarios I could have easily avoided. While I don't wish tragedy on anyone, I do know that it is through the trials that I grow. It is the trials that I will never forget. It is the trials that help me to be humble and to realize that tomorrow is never promised. It is through all these life events that I have come to know, without a doubt, that the Lord alone is God, and there is no one like him in all the earth. But I, too, need constant reminding, just like Moses. I can only imagine that when these firstborn children were taken from their parents, that the Egyptian people were forever impacted, wondering more about who this God of the Israelites truly was. I also fully believe that they had to know by this point that it was God alone who performed wonders, executed justice, and mercifully and graciously saved the Israelites. Now, picking up in verse 10, it says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh has not changed. Though he has experienced 9 different plagues and been warned of the 10th, he is still hanging on, believing he himself can overcome this desperate situation through his own power, just like any man about to lose his so-called authority in life. I want to ask you, are you doing that? Are you clinging on to something in your life that is a false god, unwilling to let it go so that you may be in God's favor? It may be power, position, money, or a multitude of other gods in our lives. We have as many false gods in our lives today as the Egyptians had so many years ago. When you think about it, not much has really changed. We as humans haven't evolved one bit when it comes to the bondage of sin. But I want to encourage you. You don't have to live life in that bondage. I want to encourage those who have yet to choose to follow Christ to be released from this bondage. Choose Christ and give up the bondage that can only lead to death. That was the path the Israelites were on under Egyptian slavery. And they were freed through the miracles of a loving and holy God. The Israelites were freed through the death of the firstborn. We are saved through the saving grace of Jesus, God's own firstborn Son, who was sacrificed on the cross so that we may be free from the bondage of sin. If you have yet to choose Christ as your personal Savior, I would love to have the opportunity to discuss it with you. And I want to encourage you to please not wait, for tomorrow is not guaranteed. If you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, you love us in so many, many ways. And there are so many things that we just cannot comprehend in our small brains and our lives that have only seen this side of heaven. But Lord, we know that you love us and that you will do everything and you have done everything you can to save us, Lord. I just pray that our hearts understand the price that was paid on that cross, that you willingly and sacrificially gave up your Son so that he could die, but most importantly, rise again, that we may be saved. We love you so very much. In your Son's beautiful name we pray. Amen.